Amen.
We're going to get started here. There is a handout with today's date on it, and we're going to open with Psalm 149. And lest I forget, for those of you who did come out yesterday for my mom, thank you so much. It was a good day for her. By the end of the day, it was kind of tiring for her, but she really appreciated it. I appreciate you all coming out for that. So thank you very, very much. You have the handout. We are going to look at Psalm 149. It has the terminology in it here about dance, which is what a liturgy is, and that's going to be the theme of our Sunday school here. And the reason that's a theme for our liturgy, if you were here last Sunday, I just talked about that one little tidbit there about the processional and the significance of that, and that God's making a covenant with us. And so why wouldn't that be reflected in a service where God is passing through the midst and all of that sort of stuff? And so I thought today would be a good day to follow up on some other tidbits and vocabulary about liturgy and the fact that it is so very, very uncommon in our culture. We don't want that stuff. And we just want to treat God as our buddy. And we think we can come to him on his terms. And the God of the Bible is not a God that you can come to on your terms. And from the beginning to the end of the Bible, that is true. So you will sing about the dance, which is what a liturgy is, in Psalm 149. So let's stand together if you want the music. It's in your Psalter. Let's sing together. This psalm, and Lord, for this outline that we have here today to teach us how you have prescribed for us to approach you. Help us to be those who fear the Lord and therefore fear to do that which you've not commanded. And Father, we thank you for even in your word about those who offered strange fire before you. And Lord, that was not pleasing to you, and help us to have a healthy fear of strange fire in our day and in our worship. And Lord, though our culture be offering a steady diet of strange fire, help us, Lord, as best as we're able, Lord, in the name of Jesus, to worship you in a way that is worthy of you. We pray that you would make this so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Good psalm singing. You may be seated. As it says here at the top of the handout that you have, we are going to talk about what we do here, and that's called a covenant renewal service. It's becoming very common terminology, at least in our circles here. And I want us to start on the back. We sang Psalm 149. We had prayer. And this article is written by Jeff Myers. And Jeff Myers is the guy who wrote the book, and I mean that literally, on you know, what a worship service is supposed to look like. And perhaps you remember many, many years ago out in the fellowship hall, we went through his book called The Lord's Service. And we talked about the different models of worship. He's the guy who wrote that book and wrote this article here. Again, so what I want to do here is kind of, for many of us, this is going to be a review, but hopefully a renewal of our understanding and appreciation of these sort of things. And again, it is based on following up on that little blurb I gave last week at the beginning of service about, gee, y'all know that we're starting our service with a processional, and you know that, you know, the pastor's got these funny clothes on and he's walking up through the midst. And on some levels, that's a good reminder, and liturgy is about faith formation. It's a good reminder that God is showing up, and we want God to show up when we worship. But God is showing up for the purpose of renewing his covenant with us. And, oh, what is covenant about? And so we see this idea from Genesis 15 where he passes through. And Jesus has passed through for us. And then there is this whole other idea where worship is holy warfare. It is the way that God conducts spiritual warfare in our culture. Not the only way, but a primary way. And again, that's absent in our culture. I mean, we just think that what church should be is just this praise service. And I'm fine with praise services. And by the way, you know, if we wanted to have a Thursday night or a Tuesday night, and all we're going to do is sing for an hour or have a band or praise God, I'm sure that that's going to please God. But Sundays are for him coming to us and him serving us. We are served when he calls us. We are served upon having confessed our sins, that he forgives us in a loud and a vociferous way. We respond to that. We are served as we hear all these readings. He's consecrating us with the word. We are served at the table when we have the reminder of his blood poured out and that he's the bread of life. We are served by him when he directs our paths for the week ahead and commissions us out into the world. And so this is a warfare here that God is engaging on the world today. And we are his agents. We're his soldiers. And that's what Sunday morning is supposed to be about. So let's flip it back over here. And this is a primer on what we call liturgy. Liturgy is not a word we should be afraid of. And by the way, who knows what a primer is? Okay. A primer has a lot of different definitions, right? A primer can be a short introduction, right? A little outline of what something is. Some of you gun guys know that a primer is that little thing that fires the bullet, right? The hammer hits the primer, and the primer then explodes in a mini way, and then that ignites the gunpowder, and then the bullet goes, so that's a primer too. But probably most of us are most familiar with the idea of a primer being like the first coat of a paint type of application. And what's the purpose of that? What is it? It's a starting point, but with the paint, what is the purpose of that? It's foundation, but even more than that, you're right. It's a sealer, but even more than that.
Prepares for the paint.
It does what?
It prepares for the paint.
It prepares for it in what way?
It seals it.
To heal it.
It seals the wood.
It provides for good adhesion.
Adhesion.
That the paint will adhere to it. I know of primers in my old life working with silicones. You know, silicones don't like to stick to anything, and Teflon doesn't like to stick to anything, and so we always had to prime the Teflon so that the silicone would stick to it. Okay? So I want us to understand the word primer as something that, you know what? This is something that's supposed to stick with us. Right? We're supposed to adhere to this, right? So that's who Jeff Myers is, and some of this is specific to his congregation, and so we'll just kind of walk through that. But I'm just going to kind of buzz through this here. You can take it home. You can leave it in a nice strategic location for people who need to know about these things if you choose to do that. But liturgy's not a bad word. No church can avoid a liturgy. You go to a church who thinks they have no liturgy, and you will find that they do the same thing every Sunday. However it is, you know, the pastor, whoever gets off and he says some announcements, and then maybe they're going to have 20 minutes or maybe they're going to have 2 hours of singing, and then they're going to do this and then they're going to do that. Everybody kind of does the same thing, whether it's written down or not. A church's liturgy is just the sum total of the things that go on, whether you call them rituals or rites the pastor or the people engage in when they're assembled as a church in God's presence. And again, hey, how about that idea that this is about God's presence? The people and the pastor speak, they listen, they stand, they sit, they kneel, they raise their hands, they bow, they close their eyes, they do this, that, and the other thing in an ordered sequence that communicates and embodies both God's gracious gifts to us, word and sacrament, and our grateful response to him and service to others. So this is the question. Why do we speak and sing these particular words and in this specific sequence and order? Many churches today have adopted an informal style of American entertainment with stages, bands, right? The little video clips. Oh, we get a clip from the movie Hoosiers. Who likes Hoosiers? I like Hoosiers. But that, if that's the basis of the sermon, then the pastor's going to talk about that, you know, forever. Screens, casually dressed ministers. I talked about that last week. And very little reflection on the order of the service. Why have we, this is Jeff speaking about his church and about us here in Oakwood, embraced that contemporary form of worship? And why do we follow the more traditional practice of Christian worship? Well, a couple of reasons for that. And again, tradition is the democracy of the dead, as Chesterton would say. But I think another more important thing is this. We tend to think that whatever is spontaneous is the most spiritual thing ever. Well, you know what? The church for 2,000 years has been doing things. Are we really going to say that the Holy Spirit's work begins and ends with me and what I want to do? Or our little assembly and what we want to do? You know, I know a lot of Christians who come to the faith and they say, boy, I just really, oh, did I, you know, grieve the Holy Spirit? Or did I commit the unpardonable sin? You know, the unpardonable sin is denying the work of the Holy Spirit. Are we really going to say that the Holy Spirit didn't work until I came on the scene? Or he never worked until the Reformation? Or are we going to say, and I'm not here to say that church history is perfect, but I would venture to say that if we're going to find any truth in the Bible at all, it ought to be this, that we have a guarantee that the Holy Spirit is guiding the church through history. And so at least some of what has been taking place in the first 1,500 years of church history was the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, worship basics. Let's begin to answer some of these questions here. First, Christian worship must be biblical. That's a good idea, right? We should pay careful attention in the scriptures to the way that God says how to approach him. The Lord has revealed to us specific precepts, principles, examples. He's the Lord. We don't get to decide how to approach him. He sets the rules, not us. So you walk into a church and they say, hey, we're going to do church in a new way. Really? Have you inquired of God? He sets the rules, not us. And oh, by the way, he's in charge of the protocol for visitation. It's a lot like being invited into the governor's office or the president's office. There are protocols set by them. The invitee, that's us, must be careful to follow those protocols. We don't just casually stroll into the presence of the Lord of the universe and say, "Here I am, dude. What's up?" We are careful to learn the proper procedure. And we don't like to think that those things exist, but they do. Second, our worship is a response to God's gracious gift. Christian worship has a very important dynamic that is often obscured in modern services. Don't miss that. It's often obscured in modern services. The whole service moves in a dance, like back and forth, all right? You ever been to a dance, right? This person goes here, they go there. It's choreographed, right? If you're not dancing, you're simply learning how to dance, right? And so there's this rhythm to it, back and forth, and God gives and we receive. And again, when we come here on Sunday, God is serving us and we are receiving. And so when God declares that our sins are forgiven, thanks be to God, our sins are forgiven. Amen. Right? Okay, so that's a response to God's gift to us. The Lord gives, we respond. And he gifts us with his speech and we answer back. Okay, so if I'm at a church and we're going to have 2 hours of praise choruses, does that sound like a dialogue between us and God? It sounds like the wife who comes home and just starts singing for 4 hours and the husband's there waiting for her to be done. Because he's got something to say too. Now we may feel good about that. A wife may want to have her 2 hours of whatever it is she wants to do. She may get her an emotional release from that. She may even feel spiritual about that, that she's saying important things. But it's a back and forth with God initiating and the wife responding. Okay, unless you want to share that with the rest of the class back there. But you guys know what I'm getting at here. So again, modern worship is, it's so me-centered that we don't even recognize this truth anymore. We just think that if we go there and, you know, we all like each other and we're just singing our hearts out, that somehow that is the way that God wants us to approach him. I'll tell you, you know what? If I'm home and, you know, and I come home, right? I initiate that and I stand there in the foyer and Karen pays no attention to anything that I'm saying. Whatever else she's doing and feeling good about, she's not responding. Okay, he gives a speech, we answer back, okay? So you got all these parts of the service, and he confession, we respond, right? The Lord forgives, we respond. The reading of the word, we respond. We listen carefully, we learn. Jesus feeds us. He makes the dinner for us. We partake of it. He commissions us, you know, that whole back and forth, right? Turn the page. Gift and response. That's the rhythm of a Christian service. Don't miss that. If you go to a modern service today, there is no rhythm like this. There's no dialogical component to it. Dialogical is dialogue, talk, right? Okay, I'm going to talk for a while now. Right? Third, the biblical authorized order of approach to God. We might put it somewhat differently. God draws us into his presence by means of a sequence of actions that ensures peaceful communion with him. Ah. You know, let's go back to the husband and wife thing. So, you know, there are things that the husband and wife have to deal with. One has, you know, the wife has wronged the husband. So here's the husband and the wife just starts singing for 4 hours, paying no attention to the things that may have broken peace between them.
And she says, well, of course he's going to be happy with me doing X. Without hearing him say that, hey, wait a minute, we need to deal with this. And so is there confession there? Because, by the way, bride, that's you guys out there. Have you ever had a week where you've lived completely perfectly in thought, word, and deed and need absolutely no confession before your husband? Have you? And all God's people said, no, right? What? Do you want to share that with the rest of the class?
I have not.
I have not, right. So why is confession important, okay? So is there peaceful communication? Again, you could be in church and you're just singing your heart out and you have communication with God, but are you at peace with God? And how do you know? Talk about the height of presumption that God's just going to love these beautiful songs I'm singing to him, but, oh, by the way, well, I don't need to mention those things I did wrong, and I don't really need to be reminded that he'll forgive me. So these are steps, right? Okay, and so this reveals how Israel was to approach him at the altar, right? And again, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things, right? And so we follow him and we do these things. And so we are drawn to him and this communion with him. So I'm going to skip you can read a little bit of the rest of that. Let's go down to where it says fourth, Christian worship ought to be saturated with the Bible, right? Those of you who are at the Defenders Conference, you know, so we have Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, a gospel lesson. You know what? In our flesh, you know what our typical response is as modern Americans to that is? Boring! In our flesh. Saturated with the Bible. So we make sure that we have Bible. You know, when we do the procession here and we have this call to worship, it's a Bible verse I'm reading to you. It's not, hey, how are you today? Great to see you. Thanks for coming. And it's not Jim Dujak talking to you that way. It's the person who's ministering, who's representing Christ. Saturated with his word. Because it's not the pastor's wisdom, clever speech, friendliness, nothing like that. From the call to worship to the commissioning, it's packed with scripture. God calls us to worship by means of his word. Our prayers are steeped in biblical language. We hear large portions of the Bible read. We sing the Psalms. And you know what? If the sermon is really bad, or even if you don't understand it, right? You get the word of God every Sunday, right here. This is the edible word of God. And you have great preaching every Sunday, no matter who's standing behind here, and no matter what he says, every Sunday you have a baseline guarantee of great preaching. How do I know that? Because the Bible says that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Right here, we are proclaiming that Christ died. That's good preaching. Paul says, I desire not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. There it is. That's not an excuse for bad preaching. Fifth, the Holy Spirit calls us together and fills the congregation, and so music. And, you know, we had our attempts in some earlier days about filling our worship with instrumental music, okay? We have music. We're thankful for Dennis. We're thankful for CN. To the degree that God, again, raises us up to dust off our violin and our French horn and our trumpet, and our saxophone, and I think Mike's working on the trombone, so, you know, however it goes, you know? You know, the cello, great, you know? So God wants that stuff, so. Are we doing this perfectly? No. And all God's people said amen, right? Six, next page, because we want to express our unity. The service is scripted. Oh, bury my heart. Scripted. How unspiritual does that sound? But you know what? We are the bride collectively. And so when we speak in one voice, we are Christ's bride. And how can we speak in one voice without having it scripted? I have no idea what's going on half the time in Gary's mind. Right? But if we're reading the same response, you're laughing too loudly at that. You get it? Collectively, we're the bride, and so we have to speak in one voice. So we can all participate together. All right, a little farther down, not only does this allow us to participate in unison as an assembly, it molds and shapes us as individuals. Ah, I'm a member of the bride of Christ. This is what I'm supposed to sound like in the ears of my husband. Say that again. This is what I'm supposed to sound like in the ears of my husband. Through these repetitive sequences, oh, bury my heart again. You're going to do this every week? The Spirit trains us how to pray and how to relate to our Lord. You know why? Because it doesn't come naturally to us. There's no reason to fear repetition in liturgy. We don't grow tired of such things in the rest of our life, right? It is a ritual when a husband says to his wife every morning, I love you, and vice versa. Or thank you. They're foundational for maintaining a healthy personal relation. Again, think about this is God's assembly, his building. And we come in without acknowledging him in the way he wants us to. Maybe we leave without having him commission us when he wants to commission us. That's not an excuse for, you know, in an emergency situation coming in late or an emergency situation having to leave early. We all get that. Seventh, though the elements of the service feel formal and rigid, do they? Yes, they do. Its parts are completely relatable on our daily lives. We do the same thing in our life. So let me go to the next part of this here where he's got some, you know, frequently asked questions. In his church, they sing the Nicene Creed. Again, he gives us a good definition. What's a creed there? Simply means we believe or we trust. Why do we sing the Psalms? One of the reasons to sing the Psalms is you get the full range of emotions of human existence. You know, you go to any other church and they're going to have, you know, there's going to be churches, some are sappy, right? Some are all marches. There's a place for all of those. But if you sing the Psalms, you're going to get those sentimental ones. And, oh, Lord, I'm crushed. And, oh, Lord, thank you that by thee I have, you know, leaped over the wall. You get the full range of all of that in the Psalms. There's the chanting of the Psalm. And again, what's the purpose behind a chant? And you know what? How many times have I asked you guys? You guys like chanting? No hands go up. I say, do you hate chanting? You all say, yes, we hate chanting. The purpose of chanting is that it is the only way for us to stay as true as we can to the text instead of us changing the words so that they rhyme or so that they fit the musical composition. How amiable are thy tabernacle? That comes right out of the Bible without changing any words. And guess what? It doesn't rhyme. Why do we kneel for confession? You know, this whole Gnostic thing, you know, that, you know, your mind is somewhere and your body does something else. God wants them working in concert, right? Think about a marriage, right? Who wants a husband and a wife and their mind is one place and their body's in another place? Or their body's absent? Think about that in a literal way. Think about that in terms of manners. You know, the Bible is very clear. I didn't look this reference up. I think it's in Leviticus 19. But, you know, you shall stand up before the old man. I mean, there was never, ever a time, okay, when, you know, if my parents ever walked into a room, that I would just sit in my chair and continue to do what I'm doing. You stand up. And think about our culture, right? You stand up for this, you kneel for that. And if you don't, you're showing disrespect. Right, but what do we want to do? We want to do what we want to do. We just want to kick up and put our feet on the table. Oh boy. So there's all of that there. And you know, by the way, when you're in God's presence in the Bible, you're either down on your face or on your knees. And if he calls you to rise up and praise him, you're standing, your hands are raised, and doing that in unison. So there's a humility, at least, in the idea of kneeling. Why does the service move so quickly? Well, here's a place where I think we can do better, okay? And that's that quick tempo of most hymns. Lively, energetic, sung energetic with passionate praise. And I can't implore you enough again today that, you know what, no matter what you feel like doing, and it may be the same old hymn or psalm, do it vociferous, with a loud voice. Sorry?
With vigor.
With vigor, right. Very good. Actually, sometimes the musical notation says that, doesn't it? With vigor, right. Why do we sing so many of the older hymns? Because that's what we always did? No. There's, again, that work of the Holy Spirit. Are we going to deny the work of the Holy Spirit in the past? You know, here's another area here. We still, in our church, I think we've made progress here in recognizing what communion is, but communion is not this private time for me to remember my sins. We have already confessed our sins. God has forgiven us, and we have said, thanks be to God, our sins are forgiven. When we come to communion, it's a time of joy. You can talk. You should talk. You should be discerning the body of Christ. Right? And the partaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine is not this somber time of silence. You know, when I'm at Diamond Ridge, they really got it over there. We have a good time during communion. Last week we had a lady and she had some kind of eye operation. She had sunglasses on. I told her, I've never shared communion and given communion to anybody wearing sunglasses before. And I said that during communion. I said, maybe next week we should all wear sunglasses. We were joking. You know? I want a little more wine. I want a little less wine. Listen to this. Unless you are eating alone, silence at the table means something is wrong. Did you ever think about that? So stop it with the stoicism at communion. Why does the pastor wear a white robe? The pastor wears the uniform of his calling in the service in order to remind everyone and that everything he says and does in leading service is performed in his official capacity as a minister of Christ. He is not a businessman. So he doesn't wear a suit and tie. He's not a comedian or an entertainer. So he doesn't wear casual clothes or jeans and a t-shirt. He's not a judge or an academic, so he doesn't wear a black robe. He's a pastor to the congregation. And as has been the traditional practice of the churches, he wears a white robe. And again, You know, there's this dual role that a pastor is playing. What are you supposed to wear? What are the saints in Revelation wearing? White robes. So before God, I'm kind of representing you so that you don't have to wear a white robe. And I'm representing Christ and his righteousness by wearing that white robe. So again, you know, he's the pastor to the congregation. And just as uniforms identify doctors, nurses, judges, again, so here you are, you're having brain surgery, you're in the operating room, the doctor walks in, he's got those flip-flops and those cut-off shorts with his headband on, you know. Do you really want that? Even a UPS driver. My dog knows the UPS driver. What can Brown do for you? Well, she likes to bite him. Why do we follow the church year? Okay. You know, hey, let's park here for just a little bit here. The church sanctifies time. And there's cycles in our life. There's cycles into church life. We coordinate God's created order, seasonal cycles here, remembering the life of Christ. You know, there are some churches where you, we've been in Romans for 14 years. And we don't recognize any other thing going on. But note this next half paragraph. It has only been since the French Revolution, and you know how anti-Christian that was. A godless time. And by the way, that's 1789, which is the same date as the signing of the Constitution, which, oh, by the way, right, broke faith with the Trinitarian God by saying that no religious oath or test will ever be required of anyone holding a public office in these United States of America. That was the date that the calendar has been secularized in many countries. See, the calendar used to revolve around what's the church recognizing? No longer is it keyed primarily to the great redemptive historical work in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. The calendar has been de-Christianized and politicized. We think there's a better way to mark time that transcends nationalism and the veneration of political heroes. And if America keeps going in the way that they are going, they will be just like the Soviet Union and will have a big picture, not of Stalin or Lenin here in our churches. We'll have a picture of one of our presidents that we seem to like for that period of time. Does anybody think that's a good idea? I hope not. So talk about a Johnny-come-lately here. It's only been 300 years that we have kind of ditched the church calendar. How about some terms here? Covenant. I hope you know what that means. Salutation is, you know, it's just a Latin word for greeting. I can remember in penmanship class in seventh grade, you know, salutation is Dear Jane, right? Sanctus is how you pronounce that. It means holy, right? And our songs contain that word, the purification. Yahweh is God's name. And again, you know, to call on Jesus is okay. I'm going to kind of leave that one with you. We're running out of time here. But Jesus' name is Yeshua. That's what Jesus is in Hebrew, Yeshua. And it's only the Greek transliteration of that that is Jesus. Consecration is that time in worship where we're saturated by the Word of God. That means you're set apart and you're made holy. If I'm at a church where I'm not having the being washed with the water of the Word of God or fed with the Word of God, I may feel all sorts of good things here, but am I really being set apart? Sursum corda is, you know, lift up your hearts, right? We lift them up to the Lord. We do that right before communion. Other churches put that at the beginning of the service, signifying that they are kind of like, you know, this burnt offering that is ascending before God. We did the chanting already. We did the Nicene Creed. That goes back to the early days of 1,800 years ago. Te Deum is a different song. Kyrie is not Kyrie Irving, okay? Just in case you were worried. He thinks he's a god, but Kyrie means Lord. There's a special song that goes, lectionary is related to church calendar, right? We have these three readings. And why are we doing that? We are doing that so that the church in the world is really on the same page, literally, right, with the Bible, right? And by the way, the Catholic Church, I have to give them credit. One of the reasons why the Mass was in Latin is so that no matter where you went in the world, because you learned Latin, you could understand the service. That is a great motivation. Because if I go to Japan right now, or I go to Korea right now, I am not going to understand anything they're doing, because I don't know Korean or Japanese. But if the service was in Latin, and we all learned Latin, what a great, great motivation that was. Forget how it all turns out. Doxology, glory to God. Tribute offering is our offering, you know, a formal presentation of our giving thanks to God. There's tithing there. There's the sacrifice of peace, which is the sacrifice of Jesus. How many times do I say, you know what, this is the culmination of the peace offering in the Bible. Eucharist, if you're not familiar with that word, it simply means thanksgiving. Memorial. Again, let's read that. The Lord's Supper is a memorial meal. Listen to this. Not primarily because it's given for us to remember him, because then we go into ourselves and, oh, I'm remembering that Jesus died on the cross. No. It's a memorial meal so that we remind God of his promises to come to our aid. We're asking him to remember. Not that God ever forgets. Guys, how many times has your wife come? And you already know what you're supposed to do. You didn't forget. But she says, honey, don't forget the milk. She's reminding him of his promises. The Song of Simeon is the Dom Dimittis. Right? We can depart in peace because we've seen his salvation. And then the benediction is the good word, Latin. And again, it's this idea of placing. It's not, I hope you have a good day. Modern church, hope you have a good week. Stay cool, right? It's placing the name of God on his people. I'm 4 minutes past, but I'll indulge a question or comment. A rebuttal, yeah.
I just wonder, how did you come to decide to sing during the communion service?
Part of that is to erase this me and Jesus only, silent, repentant. It's songs are joyful. And so, yeah, you may say that, okay, how can we sing and converse at the same time? But, you know, even during the distribution, you can talk. But the purpose of the singing is that communion is celebratory, is the point. And I'd like for, I mean, our communion song should be celebratory and not, O Sacred Head, Thou Wounded. Right? Good question. Who else? Anybody? Hey, absorb it some more. It's a good glossary of terms, dictionary. Leave it, you know? Leave it for somebody. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. And thank you that your grace is abundant. And Lord, we'll hear in our sermon today that grace comes first. And we are the responders. And it is a dialogue. And there is a rhythm to it. And your bride is your bride. And you have things to say. Father, we thank you for all of this. Help us in the worship time that's ahead. thank you, Lord, for making yourself approachable in the way that you have ordained. In Jesus' name, amen.